Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word as we begin an exposition of the New Testament epistle of 1 Corinthians, written by the Apostle Paul around 55 A.D., near the end of the Apostle's three-year stay in Ephesus. Why is the date of writing relevant? For one thing, it proves, contrary to what the ignorant skeptics often allege, that the beliefs or the theology of the New Testament were in place right after the Lord passed off the scene. That is, these beliefs that we hold and are written in this book are not, as some would allege, the result of a theological evolution, the results of which are reflected in documents supposedly much later than we have been led to believe. The truth is, they were in place from the get-go, and there are many lines of evidence that thoroughly support that. That kind of argument is a non-starter. The second reason the date of the writing, around 55 A.D., is relevant is because of this. This epistle contains the greatest statement on the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ in the entire New Testament. Notice, written less than 30 years after the fact, while many of the witnesses to the resurrection were still alive and well and kicking, and written when the claims for the resurrection could still be investigated firsthand, and if doubters had a good case to make, which they didn't, the witnesses could have been far more easily refuted. But the fact that this claim could be so readily sustained around 55 A.D., written less than 30 years after the fact that it was not easily exploded, speaks volumes about the credibility of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was in this very generation that the gospel was making such headway throughout the ancient world, and that was, as we well know, not because, I repeat again, it was any easier for people of that day to believe in the resurrection than in ours. Some people operate under the myth that those people in those days were simply gullible. Well, they believed a lot of crazy things, but no crazier than some of the inane things that people believe in today. All know, they were not easily convinced. Read the Gospels. Jesus' own disciple, Thomas, when he was told that the Lord had been raised and they had seen him, he said, "Unless I see the prints in his hands and the spear scar in his side, there's no way I'm going to believe that." Both Jews and Greeks scoffed at such a doctrine, the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ. Yet they could not, even with the advantage of such close proximity, especially the Jews, produce evidence to refute it. The empty tomb said it all. Thirdly, in the Corinthian church, we see at work, in 55 A.D., the same carnal tendencies that from that day to this threatened to destroy churches and undermine its theology and moral credibility. Now, while it is not good that these tendencies existed, what is good is to know that what goes around comes around, and it is good to know that the early church was by no means perfect in its spiritual maturity, in its moral practice and theological integrity. Yet, for all of its imperfections at that early date, the gates of hell did not prevail against the church then, and they will not prevail against God's work now. A fourth relevancy of the early date of the writing of this epistle to the Corinthian church is this. The problems addressed in 1 Corinthians continue to crop up in one form or another in churches everywhere and for the same reasons. We can learn from their mistakes, and the instructions and the prescriptions given them will be good for us as well. In short, its contents are intensely relevant in many ways to our own times. Why was this letter written in the first place? Well, what prompted Paul to write this epistle was information he had received from the house of Chloe and perhaps others that things there in Corinth were not well, they were not healthy. The information was that the church was afflicted by everything from internal strife and division to gross immorality to lethal doctrinal deviation. Paul had been asked to address some of these issues, speaking from the standpoint of apostolic authority, and that he proceeds to do. So the contents of this book unfold around the various issues that Paul takes up in sequential order, concerning this, concerning that, concerning something else. So the basic theme is let's get it together in Christian life and doctrine. The Church of our Lord Jesus Christ, that great body, universal body of the people of God, is very much like a human body, and that analogy is found in the epistle itself. The church is fearfully and wonderfully made, just like the human body, but it's always having to fight off parasites, disorders, and diseases with the antidotes of grace and truth. Nothing has changed down through the centuries about that. This epistle, addressed to the early Corinthian church, addresses one church disorder and disease after another. And what makes it so timeless is that in principle, at least, modern churches face the same problems, just in new faces and forms and in different cultures. Let me say, before we move into the text per se, that there are always those who want to feel superior to others in the body of Christ, who want to see themselves as more advanced in grace and power than others, and want to turn spiritual gifts into tokens of spiritual superiority. We've had that problem, big time, in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ around the world since basically 1950. I don't mean it's the first time it ever reared its head. It did early in the 20th century, but got traction in the late 50s and moving on to the present time. And that problem is dealt with in this book in connection with spiritual gifts. Here's another point I should make by way of introduction. Along with this first problem, there are those who seek a greater experience in the presence and power of the Spirit of God and make claims to have found it, and they wind up debasing the most important and significant experience any Christian could possibly have, the new birth. The claim of certain experiences and the reception of certain spiritual gifts, these folk advance as proof of their deeper and richer experience at the wells of the Holy Spirit than the rest of us. So far as they are concerned, those who haven't experienced what they claim for themselves are barely in the vestibule of Christian experience. We just haven't seen anything yet. This would be news to the majority of the Christian community down through the centuries. These folk hold literally to doctrines that would make far more difference between the experience of any two Christians than between any given Christian and an unbeliever. And there's got to be something very wrong with that. So let me be clear about this as we begin our study of this book, though only a portion of it has to do with this issue of spiritual gifts. Folks, nothing is more momentous, nothing is more significant, nothing more stupendous, nothing more profound and comprehensive in its effects. There is nothing more life-changing that could possibly happen to a man or woman than finding the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Nothing in a positive way could turn your life more upside down and inside out than entering into a relationship with Him by grace through faith. Nothing more dramatic can happen to a human being this side of eternity and the second coming of Jesus Christ than to come to the end of himself or herself, to tire of our sins and our guilt, to admit our lostness, to come face to face with our inevitable rendezvous with the final judgment, and to fall on our faces before the blood-stained cross of Jesus Christ, and in faith let him wash us, as it were, in his cleansing blood, who offered himself as a once-for-all sacrifice for our sins. That life-changing act of faith brings us the pardon and the forgiveness of our sins and relief from and the removal of every sin stain that clings to our guilty souls. Not only does accepting Christ as our Savior bring deliverance from the penalty of sin, folks, it also brings with it deliverance from the enslaving power of sin. So whenever a person receives Jesus Christ, something transforming happens. If it doesn't happen, nothing has happened. It's called the new birth. It's called being born again. It's called regeneration. And anytime somebody comes in with a form or shape of doctrine that wants to make more of a life-changing difference from the time one is born again to the time one receives a so-called second work of grace, than the change that is made when one is lost to the point one becomes a Christian, that is deplorable. That's virtual heresy. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the resurrected Christ, comes to dwell within a person who reaches out by faith and welcomes the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Henceforth, in organic union with Christ, through His Spirit indwelling us, as 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 tells us, we have everything necessary for life and godliness. We have empowerment to serve the living and true God acceptably and fruitfully. What we experience when we are born again is the ultimate miracle, a spiritual resurrection every bit as real and every bit as transforming as the physical resurrection of the dead in Christ, the resurrection we all shall experience at His second coming. With all those benefits, the Spirit of God distributes spiritual gifts. This book will talk all about that. The Spirit of God, when we come to know Him, distributes divine endowments to every single believer. These manifestations of the presence and power of the Spirit in individual believers are distributed for the common good of the body. They make us dependent upon one another. All are important, Paul will teach, in their exercise. All are stewardships of the Spirit of God. The body needs the contribution the Holy Spirit has vested with each and every member of the true body of Christ. Otherwise, the health and the growth of the body are imperiled. Some of these gifts are more obvious, more dramatic, more spectacular in operation than others. And therein lies the potential for rivalry, envy, and for self-serving abuse, and the sense of one proclaiming that I'm more spiritual than you because I have this gift and you don't. That spells the potential for divisiveness and controversy and also a lot of counterfeiting. Nothing in life even rivals the scale and the impact of this experience of the new birth. No Christian experience this side of the physical resurrection is its match. So, before we turn to the text, these caveats. Beware of any person or any group who demeans or degrades your salvation experience by suggesting that you need a more transforming, more heightened experience of the Spirit that will vest you with a greater measure of the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, such a measure and such a power that will beggar the new birth experience. That is wrong. Secondly, beware of any person or group that suggests that the distribution of the gifts of the Spirit is based on merit or spiritual performance rather than on the sovereign will and purpose of God Himself. And thirdly, beware of any person or group who talks more and makes more of the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit than in the ministry and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In some circles, you hear a lot more about the Holy Spirit than you ever hear about the Savior. And yet the Holy Spirit came into the world, our Lord Jesus Christ said in John 16, to glorify me. That's the game plan, John 16:13. The Holy Spirit came, I say again, to magnify Jesus, not magnify himself. Now, that brings us to the text. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting verse 1, first section through verse 9. We'll not get finished with all of that, but we'll get a jump on it. As I say, in 55 AD, the apostle was in Ephesus, which is located in Asia Minor, near the west coast. Asia Minor is now Turkey, as most of you know. Corinth was a major crossroad of commerce and travel between Rome and the ancient East. It's important to know these things. You'll see why. Its situation made it a very cosmopolitan city of an estimated 650,000 human beings. About two-thirds of that number was made up of slaves. In those days, people were either rich or they tended to be slaves. Its culture was very Greek. Corinth's culture was very Greek. As such, they had an interest in philosophy and intellectual things, much like, but not as great as, Athens. It was also a very religious city in the pagan sense of the term. Very religious, like Hindus are religious. Very religious, like Muslims are religious. But not religious in the biblical sense of the term. It was a very religious city with at least 12 known temples dedicated to various heathen deities. Combine the idiosyncrasies of a commercial city with the typical avarice-driven wide openness, and in that day, Corinth was known for its cult prostitution that went along with the worship of pagan deities like Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And you put that mix together, and you have the making of an intensely immoral city where you have a lot of broken lives and all the baggage that comes with that. In our day, California has such a national reputation for overcrowding and overdevelopment and for excess that a pejorative term has been coined for the phenomena that many people want to prevent in other places. You hear people, for example, in the Northwest and other Western states often say they don't want to Californicate their areas. Well, in antiquity, Corinth was kind of California. It was so notorious for its immoral excesses that others spoke disparagingly of those who went off the radar screen morally as being Corinthianized. This background accounts for many of the excesses and tendencies addressed in this epistle to the Corinthian church. You know, we're all acculturated. We're Americans. And the sins of the world and the sins of the culture have a way of bleeding into the local churches. When Christ enters a human heart, there's a fundamental change at the center. We've already talked about that. It's like the conception of a fetus. There is new life, amazing new life, a new creation. The new life is a sudden creation. It's something that happens in an instant, a spiritual resurrection from the state of spiritual death. Also, like a fetus, there is gradual transformation, incremental growth and development with the help of nurture and nature. Well, so a new spiritual being manifests the signs of new life, but a baby doesn't arrive at maturity overnight, nor is a newborn or spiritual adolescent endowed with all the mature faculties and strength of a mature Christian man or woman, though we're all inhabited by the Spirit. It is a gradual growth process. Well, the Corinthian church, we will see in this first chapter, had much going for it. God's grace had been generously distributed in its midst. The signs of the presence and power of the Spirit were evident. Signs that a work of God had taken place there were clear. We read, Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth. I'm addressing those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll come back to all of that, but I want you to see the point I just made. I thank my God always concerning you. What does he thank him for? For the grace of God which has been given to you in Christ Jesus. For, I paraphrase, for I see that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and in all knowledge, even as the testimony or the witness concerning Christ was confirmed in you. It's obvious there's been a great work of God going on there, so that your assembly, your church, is not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're an expectant congregation. Our Lord Jesus Christ will also confirm you to the end. He'll keep you blameless to the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the Corinthian church, as I said, had much going for it. Paul makes that clear. Nevertheless, much was amiss. The church there was not in the tank by any means, but its body life was not as healthy as it should be. There were some serious spiritual irregularities that needed to be fixed, and that is what precipitated this correspondence. Now I should tell you something, and this perspective is not always brought out. You will read in the New Testament from time to time, Paul will address so-and-so and the church that meets in their home. In these cities, we are not to think, when thousands came to Christ, that there was one great megachurch out there somewhere. So when we speak of the church of Corinth, we're speaking of a single local church which met at a single site. No, these cities, Corinth, Ephesus, as people were born again, they were kind of like what we call care groups in our church. Different groups of believers in a given city met at different sites or venues. And the elders of the church at Corinth, for example, would be the pastors. And so in some of these venues, there were infections that wouldn't be necessarily in another place. But altogether, they were called the church at Corinth or the church at Ephesus. But there were local bodies. They didn't have church buildings, you understand. Where were they going to meet? Well, there were some homes. Most believers were not rich, but there were a few, and they had homes that would accommodate quite a few people. But when thousands came to Christ in those cities, there were no homes that would accommodate those. So they had to meet in different places. So when we talk about the church at Corinth, remember, we're talking about a number of local congregations. Altogether, their pastors formed the elders in that city. From internal indications, we see that Paul had received some correspondence from the church informing him of their conditions and crises. He says in verse 10, I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Well, this epistle ripples with relevance for us today. In the first place, many of the matters the apostle speaks to are timeless. As I've already indicated, concerning spiritual gifts, they were always cropping up. I mean the issues, in every age. They were not unique to the church at Corinth. Among the nations, the city-state of Corinth is the ancient counterpart of some cities in modern America. Just about all the cultural negatives that characterize that city, in fact, afflict our nation today, with all of its love of novelty, its Greek individualism gone to seed, and its immoral excesses. In short, it's not hard for modern Christians and contemporary Christianity to find itself in the Corinthian mirror. Most of our problems are here, and most of our answers. So in this text, the apostle aims to lift our hearts by highlighting what God has done and is doing to keep our spiritual motors running and our battery charged until Christ returns. A salutation in Paul's epistles should never be waved aside, and we're not going to do that either. It's not a mere formality en route to the substance. And we'll see that in our next study as we dive right into the text. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.